Thank you, praise team. We ask every week for people to get up here and lead worship, and leading worship for me at least is super emotional because you're singing truth, right? And it's not like it's separated from life. This isn't even what we're preaching about this morning. Here we go. You can separate Sunday morning from life, but we don't need to do that, right? So you bring it in here, and you bring everything. And so I just have this appreciation for people that say yes to that over and over again, and people that say yes to sharing and praying, and thank you. I was sitting, standing back there, and I was thinking about my Filipino friends. They always, when I preach there, which I'm usually there this time of year, it seems like, they always say, "Preach the word, brother." No, they say, "Preach the word, brother." They're probably watching. Hi, y'all. And they're awesome. And yesterday and earlier last week, they had graduations at both of our campuses there. There were 23 graduates, so it just made me think about y'all. They're watching. I was also thinking this morning. So I'm not Brian. I'm not the preacher. If you're new here, I'm not the preacher. Come back next week. The real preacher will be here. And I figured out this morning why I'm preaching this morning. It's actually because Brian needed to go be with the family and preach a funeral in College Station. But I think he might have slow played me and planned this because I remember when I was little, when I was about 15, 14, I would go with my uncle, Elmore. He was a preacher for a long time. I would go to him with the metropolis of Eden, Texas, if you've ever been to Eden. And he would do, like we did back then, a week-long meeting, right? This was post two week-long meetings. We'd do a week-long meeting, morning and night. And I led singing for him as a 14, 15-year-old. And the best part about that, there were lots of good parts, but the best part was the ride there and the ride back to Lubbock. And he told me once, I just remembered this morning, he told me once, the worst time to preach, you know what it is? Potluck day. It's the worst. Because especially in small churches like we're in, they just put their food in the back pews and everybody can smell it and they're like, "Get on with it, brother. We wanna get to some potluck." And I was also thinking, I don't know, Christine and I were talking about this, I don't know if we've had a potluck here in the time that I've been here. And I've been here over 25 years. We have? I have a terrible memory, Edie. So Edie remembers it. I don't. I come from a church that potlucks hard. Like, right, Luke? Right, Hannah? Their potlucks are top shelf. So I have high expectations. So let's get through this and see if we can meet that. All right? Like I said, Brian's out this morning. So I get to dig in this text, and I'm loving this text. It's been a hard week of digging in this text. And I can't go as deep in this time as I would love for us all to be able to. So I just want to remind us, like, don't let this be the only time you engage with this text. There is too much. There's 10 sermon series in this text. You just heard it. There's 10 sermon series in here. So don't give up when you go out the door and eat potluck. Like, keep on digging in this text and letting James call you to something higher, all right? And don't depend on me to give you the word you need from the Holy Spirit today. I might say something that is a gift to you, but I don't depend on that. Depend on the Holy Spirit to take you to the place that you need to go to. So before we get into the chapter 4 text, a reminder of who James is writing to, because I think it's really important this morning to remember who James is writing to. Sometimes writers are writing to Gentiles, and that makes a difference if they're writing to Jews because of the imagery language they write. But these are not just Jews. If you look in verse 1, he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, that may not mean anything to you. The 12 tribes would be referring to the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And scattered among the nations is just really not in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, who writes this book, was a elder or a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And it was kind of the hub. They had the Jerusalem Council there where they decided a lot of very important things. And think of him as a pastor writing to people, Jews, that believed in Jesus, who they've got it bad because they're Jews, they've got it bad because they're displaced, and they've got it bad because they're Jews that believe in Jesus, the resurrected one, right? And he's writing to them this pastoral letter of, hey, I've heard these things are going on. This is how we course correct. This is how we get back to following Jesus and not following our own desires ourselves. So this is the, it's not just some crazy guy that's angry at everybody saying, you need to start doing this and this and this. It is a loving pastoral letter written to the ones that are trying to do this in a place where the world is attacking them, right? Which should resonate with us. And if you don't recognize that the world is attacking us, you might need to check that you're not part of that world attacking us, right? But we live in a place as foreigners, and this is how they lived, as a place in foreigners, as foreigners. All right, so look at the first, open your Bibles to chapter 4, verse 1. You want to be able to look at this. It'll be up here, but again, don't depend on me. Open your Bibles and look at it. If you're opening it on your phone, I'm not going to preach about that. Just be careful, right? Because that phone has a way of distracting us from what God wants us to be doing at the time. So James starts by asking this great question. What causes fights and quarrels among you, right? Not what we often ask is what? Who causes fights and quarrels among you, right? And we can name those people from our past. We can name the people that started the fights and quarrels among you. But he says, no. What starts those quarrels among you? And it's a great question. And talking to the believers that are fighting, which we never do, right, as believers. I started making a list of churches that I've been in over my 55 years and things that I've seen believers in Jesus fight over. Some very important things that we would argue over, but they would divide over them, right? Over how we do church, over doctrine, which is important, over carpet color, over building projects, over whether we should have a kitchen attached to the building or not attached to the building. And these are people I love and respect that taught me about Jesus, right? I sat in one meeting, I sat in one meeting there where we talked a good 30 minutes about parking lot stripes and whether they should be straight or angled. I'm team angled, but I don't think it matters, right? I don't think it matters. And we end up not just having discussions over those, but quarrels over those. And James don't miss either that this is not just about church things. This is about relational things with our brothers and sisters. This could be even about relational things between our family. What causes that? And he answers that in the next part of verse 1, that we say it around the office, this is often about that, right? It's not about the quarrel. It's not about the subject of the quarrel. It's about your desires that battle within you. That's why you fight, because you have desires that battle within you. The NIV uses the word desire. I think it's a weak word for the Greek word that's used in the original text. Like, I desire a Dr. Pepper at lunch. I desire for my team. I got an amen on Dr. Pepper. I love that. I desire for my team to win a championship or my guy to win the Masters today or whatever it might be. The word that's often used in translations, in older translations and in more literal translation, is lust. And I understand modern translations don't want the word lust because lust gives us an idea that it's sexual, but it's really a better term here for desire, that you lust, that the lust that battles within you. You have desires that are out of control, that are making you, those desires become the boss. Those desires become the point. And actually, those desires become what you worship. Like, I want it my way more than I want my relationship with you. So that's why you're fighting, is because of these quarrels that have, or these desires that have escaped their proper limits. We can desire things, but we have to keep them in check, because that will lead us to fighting. And then he goes on to say, desires that battle within you, because they cause you to kill. All right, I've been around church for a long time, but I've never seen anybody murder each other over carpet color, right? So is he being extreme here? Is this hyperbole? No, the more I think about it, I think he's right. It causes your desires that are out of control, that cause you to quarrel, kill. They kill relationships. It kills unity, which Jesus prayed for us. Jesus prayed for that. And we kill it because our desires are out of control. It kills all kinds of relationships. It kills our witness. How much do you think the world wants to come to a church where people are fighting or people are arguing, right? So it kills. And if you look at Jesus' teaching on murder in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, when he's fulfilling the law, he's saying, hey, I know it was said, don't murder, but I'm going to tell you what it really means. It means don't be angry at your brother. Because you're going to have the same judgment if you murder someone or if you're angry with your brother. Do we even believe that? Or do we say, yeah, it's okay to be angry. I know it's bad to murder. But he says, don't be angry. Then he goes on to say, don't even call him, my interpretation, don't even call him an idiot. Don't call him a moron. That's hard in our world because there's a few that you might want to call that, right? But he says, that's just like murder. It does kill. Desire that's out of control causes you to quarrel, and it kills, is what he says. Your uncontrolled desires. And then he goes on to say that you covet, and you can't get what you want, so then you fight. You covet. The 10th commandment, right? Do not covet. Do not covet what your neighbor has. And he says, you do that because you can't get what you want. Martin Luther is quoted as saying the 10th commandment, the coveting commandment, strikes at the very root and source of all violations of all the commandments, meaning you murder because you covet. You commit adultery because you covet, right? You worship false gods because you want something you can't have. It all roots from coveting. And then he said, you don't ask God at all, so it hurts your prayer life too, and your relationship with God. All this leads up to a broken relationship with God where either you don't go to God at all because you don't want to hear from him, right? Or you go with such bad intentions, right, that you're seeking something else, such bad motives because you're seeking something else. So churches implode because we don't rein in what we want over what the Lord wants. And then James turns up the heat and just says, this is in verse 4, you adulterous people. Well, I mean, now he's called us murderers, right? We kill, and adulterers. And we think this is a little bit confusing text sometimes because we're like, oh, no, I haven't done that. That's not marital unfaith, being unfaithful in your marriage. So you just write off this text. No, it's for you. It's for us. Because the Jews that would have been reading this would hear adulteress, and they would hear the prophets all over the Old Testament that would call out the Israelite nation because they would worship other gods. They would want to worship Yahweh, our God, and they would want to worship other gods because they like the things. They like the feelings from the other gods. So that's adulterous. It's simply cheating on God. Cheating on God with the world or with other gods. He adds in the latter part of verse 4, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity? It's a terrible word. I hate saying it. Enmity with God. It means it puts you at odds with God. Friendship with the world puts you at odds with God. Wait, I thought we were supposed to love the world. Brian preached a whole sermon series about it. But we can't be friends with the world. Well, you got to look at context, right? We are called to love the world. We are absolutely called to love the world. But friendship with the world looks like pursuing the things that the world pursues and not pursuing God. Pursuing power or wealth. Pursuing protecting your reputation at the expense of lying or faking, right? Pursuing the world is satisfying of self. Pursuing those things that just give you pleasure, right? Friendship with the world is sometimes win at all cost. And sometimes we feel like it's super innocent for us to be friends with the world, right? We'll just dip our toe in it. We'll just, a little bit of the world's not too bad because we want to be accepted by the world, so we want to be a little bit like them. That's not what he says. He says that's dancing with two partners. How well is that going to go for you? One of them's going to be jealous. And it does say that God is a jealous God. Not this jealousy out of I'm afraid I'm going to lose you, but jealousy out of you are dancing with something lesser. You're pursuing something less than the world. And this is the double-mindedness that Brian's talked about before and that James calls them again, this trying to firmly plant your feet on two sides, one in God and one in the world. And it is exhausting, and it just doesn't work. And I can say that because I've done it, right? Like when I look at double-mindedness and trying to be a friend with the world and be a friend of God, it's my teenage years. Like that's the biography of my teenage years. It is high school for me. I was like perfect youth group guy. You would have been so proud of me, Luke. I was at everything. I was a Bible Bowl champion, right? Because I knew how to partner with the guys that actually knew what they were talking about. But I have Bible Bowl trophies somewhere, probably in the attic. I was at every service, every time the doors were open, I was there and I was participating, I was leading, singing, I was going to meetings with Uncle Elmore, right? I was doing all those things, but you find me at Coronado High School and you don't know that. By my language, by the things I thought were funny and the jokes that I told, by the things I sought for pleasure, you would know he's a friend of the world. And he fits right in with the world. He is conformed to the world really, really well. And then I would step back into church door, and I was perfect little church door that everybody wanted to be around. And then I would step back into school door that didn't honor God at all. So I knew how to play the game, right? And this game caused me to be a great liar to the people that cared about me over here. I could lie to my parents. And I would think they didn't know, and they probably did. But I played that, and it's exhausting, and it's terrible. It doesn't work. It's not life abundant. And I know many of you have experienced that too. So James, thanks for the lift up today, right? you're a bunch of fighters and quarrelers, and it's just because your desires are all out of whack. You're adulterous people because you're friends with the world. And then don't miss verse 6. I am so thankful that this is the text I got because this is the only time he says this. But he gives us what? More grace. He gives, yeah, you're bad. He gives us more grace. Not minimizing the sin, but magnifying grace. He gives you more grace. Just close your eyes because we're distracted people. Don't fall asleep. Lunch is coming. Just think about the places that you know you are a friend of the world. You're falling short. You're falling short as a father or a husband or a friend, or a follower of Jesus, whatever, don't beat yourself up. But the places that you know that you're not in line with the way of Jesus, and then hold out your hands and say it with me. He gives us more grace. Say it out loud. He gives us say it again, because we don't believe it. He gives us. And praise God. Because if he didn't, we have no chance. And grace doesn't leave you in your stuff. Grace doesn't leave you in your sin. It provides a path to God. And James draws this great path back to God out of God's grace. He says, submit. You got to submit to God. And I think these are in order for a reason. I think this is a pathway from James. Submit to God. Stop submitting to the world. Stop submitting to yourself, your own desires. Submit to God. Put him on the throne, only him on the throne. We must start there. Then he says, resist the devil. And unfortunately, I think a lot of us stop right here. Because I like my sin. I don't want to resist the devil. I had a conversation with a young man the other day. And we were talking about accountability. I want to stop doing these things. Can I be accountable to you for that? And I was like, yeah, I mean, you can. Absolutely. I'll ask you about it. But if you don't want to stop, all that's going to create in you is a way to lie to me to tell me that you did stop. So it's got to be you resisting the devil. And a lot of times we get stopped right there. Then he says, this is my favorite, draw near to God. Right? Submit to him, resist the devil, and draw near to God. This is maybe the most important thing we do. John Mark Comer would say that is the beginning of discipleship. If you've read, many of us have read John Mark Comer's Practicing the Way in our discipleship groups or just individually. And he would say, the beginning of discipleship is to be with Jesus or abide. Jesus calls us to the same thing. It's not new for John Mark. Jesus says, you remain in me or you abide in me and I will remain in you. He says, you are the vine, I'm the branch. Yeah. And nothing good happens without you remaining in me. Right? John Mark Comer says also, he said, you abide in something. Everybody abides in something. Maybe it's your social media that you abide in. Maybe it's your Netflix queue. Maybe it's Fox News or CNN news that you abide in, or just the news cycle in general. Maybe it's drink or whatever your escape mechanism is that you abide in, or gossip or ease or sports or pleasure. We all abide in it, and John Mark Comer says they all produce fruit. The deal with this is when you abide in the Lord, it produces fruit that will last. But the fruit of abiding in these lesser things just dies away. It may give you you may feel great for a little bit, but it just dies away. So draw near to God. And then he says, wash your hands and purify your hearts. I was trying to think of a way to just explain this because this is a little Jewish code again. And this is what came to me, and it's kind of ridiculous, but I think it'll be memorable. Back in November, I do some work at Bivens Stadium doing announcing football games and stuff. I think Drew and Creed were in the booth with me that night spotting. It was a playoff game, and they went to the coin toss. I often say toin toss. It drives me crazy. During the coin toss, referee gets on the mic, and he gives a speech, you know, so-and-so is going to receive the ball, so-and-so, and then, you know, let's have a good clean game, play to the whistle. And then he said something like, I don't want to see you being knuckleheads out there, right? Over the mic, right? I don't want you to be knuckleheads out there. I think this is what James is saying. Stop being a knucklehead. You know what not to do. Just stop being a knucklehead. Stop doing it. Purify your, wash your hands so your actions, this is what you use your hands for actions. Wash your actions and make them pure. But don't stop there. Go to your heart, because the heart can kill too, right? Anger is just as bad as what you do with your hands, murder. So purify your heart also. So submit, resist the devil, draw near, and then get right. Start with one thing that you need to purify. And then grieve and mourn and wail. And this isn't just a call to despair. This is a call to grieve and lament what your sin has done in relationships with God, and what's done to your heart. Grieve about that. It's okay. He can handle that. And then finally, humble yourself. And I believe if you've walked through this path, this grace-filled path back to God, you will be in that place of humility already, laying before the Lord. And this may look like another list of things that I'm not going to do well, but he gives us more grace. It's hard sometimes, but he gives you more grace. He gives us more grace. Don't forget that. And he gives us promises attached to three of these. He says, resist the devil and what? He will flee. Well, I don't even think we believe that. Resist the devil and he will flee. It's what Jesus did when he was in temptation, right? He finally told him, just get away from me, Satan. And it says he did. Now, did he come back? Yes, he'll come back, and you resist him again. But a lot of times, this is where we stop, remember, because we don't want to resist the devil, and we don't believe that it'll help. And then he says, draw near to God, or it says come near in the NIV, but I like the draw near language. And what will happen? He will draw near to you. He's not running around hiding from you. A lot of y'all know my favorite verse is in the book of Acts when Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he's telling them kind of about creation, and he says, God put you where you are in the time you're at so that you will seek him and that you will find him because he's very near. God is very near. So you draw to him, he draws to you, and he cooperates with you. He does this with you. You're not doing this alone. And then the final promise, humble yourselves, and you don't have to worry about lifting up. The creator of the world will lift you up. The creator of the world will lift you up. You don't have to worry about it. Just humble yourselves before him, and he will lift you up. So the great news is God doesn't let you do it alone. Whatever you're up against, he doesn't let you. If you try to do it alone, you're going to fail. That's just truth. I don't have scripture for that. It's just truth, okay? So look at your life. Where are your desires overtaking you? Where are you trying to dance with God and dance with the world? And accept his grace and accept more grace and submit and walk to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text, and thank you for the promise that he gives us more grace. You give us more grace. And I need a lot, Father. And I need a lot for my family, and I need a lot for this church. So thank you for your grace, but thank you for your promises that you are with us and you are lifting us up. So in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We have a couple of elders that are going to be down here. Greg's down here. I think Dan's going to be down here. And if there's anything that you need to pray about this morning, our church wants to pray with you. So let's stand. Let's sing together.